humbling to be mentioned in the same paragraph with the name of R.C. Foster. R.C. Foster taught us boys something that is not being taught in most of our Bible colleges. It is being taught in some. It is being taught at Florida, and that is this, that defending the gospel is a part of preaching the gospel. But I'm not here tonight to defend the gospel. It's not that kind of message. I'm just going to teach a part of it. Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn in your scriptures. Romans 8. We're going to study verses 14 through 17. You'll want to keep your Bible open. Romans 8:14 says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, in the present tense, as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. As many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. As many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. A scholar in the book of Romans, a commentator, has said this, and I borrow it because I think it is worth borrowing, that if we compare the Bible metaphorically to a ring a person would wear on their hand, then the book of Romans would be the gemstone of that ring. And the eighth chapter of Romans would be the sparkle on the gem. And he wrote that about the last part of the chapter, which begins, "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" Now, Romans 8 is a part of the book of Romans. If you look closely, you'll see that it comes right between chapters 7 and 9. I'm really glad to see chapter 8 there. As a matter of fact, that's where I would have put it. The book of Romans is one sustained discussion, the only major parenthesis being the first few verses in chapter 13, and I don't have time to go into why that was put in there, the section on the responsibility of the Christian to be a good citizen. But the book of Romans, while it is the most profound theology book of the New Testament, and has been the most important single book in the New Testament in the history of the church, the book of Romans is about a very simple subject. It's about fellowship. Now, the book of Romans is structured this way. About the year AD 55 or 56 by our calendar, Paul, his third missionary tour, was on the downside of his tour. He was heading back to Jerusalem to be there for the Passover. He was carrying with him, he'd already begun to collect this offering for the famine-stricken church in Jerusalem. The Roman church was a church that apparently had not been founded by an apostle, but was a church known for its great faith. It was a great church. He says in chapter 1, the word of your faith, your mature faith, he's talking about, has gone to the whole world. And while the church was a great church, it was not a perfect church. We're not surprised at that. There aren't any perfect churches. And they had one single problem, or one singular problem, one primary problem. It's the only problem, I'm sure. And so Paul felt, since that church had no apostle, he was sort of the father of it, he felt like the father of it because he was the apostle who had gone into the Gentile world. He was the apostle who had been the pioneer in European evangelism. And so he writes to them for two reasons. Number one, he wants to deal with this problem I'm going to talk about in just a minute. Number two, he wants to tell them that of his plans, which are that as soon as he gets back to Jerusalem for the Passover and delivers this offering to the church at Saints, offering to the Jerusalem Saints, he is going to head for Spain. And he's going to do something that he's always wanted to do. He's going to go to Rome. I stopped by Rome on the way to Spain. Now, we don't know if he ever made it. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He didn't make it in the way he thought he was going to make it. He got there 5 years later as a prisoner in chains. But that's not what he had in mind. What I meant to say a second ago is we do not know if he ever got to Spain. Now, so he presumes to write about this problem, fellowship. You see, here's what is going on in the church at Rome. The church at Rome was established before the church growth experts wrote their books, and so they had two cultures in the church. Now, Paul had been wise enough to know that you're not supposed to do that, just have one culture churches. I'm being sarcastic in case you haven't noticed. One single culture churches grow the fastest, you know, which is true. It's easier to establish a single culture church. If you think that is not true, just look around you and see how many black faces are among us. And so there were two cultures in that church. There were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the Gentile Christians were not accepting the Jewish Christians, and the Jewish Christians were not accepting the Gentile Christians. And we're not surprised at that either. The Jews had hated the Gentiles for a long time, and the Gentiles returned the favor. I don't mean the Jews hated the Gentiles. I mean the Jews hated the Gentiles. What I'm trying to tell you is that the Jews hated the Gentiles. They raised this business of hating Gentiles to an art form. If you want to know the view that the Jews had to the Gentiles, you read the Talmud. The Talmud preserves the Pharisaic rabbinic tradition going back into the first century, to the time of Christ and before. The rabbis, the Orthodox rabbis, do not want Gentiles to read the Talmud in these liberal days. They want Gentiles to read the books they write about the Talmud. There are many reasons why the Orthodox Jews do not want the Gentile scholars to read the Talmud, because the Talmud is full of pornography and occultism. And the view of man, what is taught in the Talmud about the Gentiles, is that the Gentiles are not even fully human. The Gentiles are a product of a sexual union between Satan and Eve. And the Jews of the first century, including Peter, you ever wonder why 10 years after Peter had preached that the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh, that Peter had to be bonked on the head 3 times on the housetop of Simon the Tanner? Can you imagine a voice from heaven saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," and you say no? I mean, I think if I saw that vision and heard that voice, I'd say, you just tell me what you want to do, Lord. No, Peter argued with God. Why? I've never touched anything like that. And let me just cut this off and make it short by saying that it never occurred to the Jews before the church was established that Gentiles could ever be the children of God, because they were not even fully human. And it never occurred to the Jewish Christians, including the apostles, for the first decade of the life of the church, that it was possible for Gentiles to be Christians. The stronger a Jew was, the stronger he was in his Judaism, the lower was his view of the Gentiles. And here they were together in the church. And so they just were not accepting what they were doing. Now hear me. They were tolerating each other, not accepting one another. And they were barely doing that. Now this came to a head when they ate. That's why Romans 14, which gets down to specifics, talks so much about food. You see, if a Jew were sitting on the curbstone eating hamburger or whatever, a Gentile walked by and shadow of the Gentile fell on his sandwich, he'd throw it away. On the day of Pentecost, the Jews didn't start eating pork chops. They didn't say, "Hallelujah, I'm a Christian, pass the bacon." Oh no, they continued with their dietary restrictions and circumcision and special days. In fact, it took the Jerusalem conference to get some of the Jews to understand that the Gentiles did not have to become Jews to become Christians and thus become human.
And many of the Jews never accepted that, and they caused a great deal of trouble in the church, and we read about that in some of the epistles. But here they were in the church, and they had to eat together. I mean, you think of a man in the church who loves God, and who has been trained, it's in his blood, that a child of God would never eat certain things, like catfish and pork chops. And here they are eating, and the early church met every first day of the week. They met, as far as we know, at night, not in the morning. Church didn't get to meet on Sunday morning until the year 323 and following. And they ate every first day of the week. And in the first century, they had the fellowship in connection with the Lord's Supper. I'm sorry, that is the Lord's Supper in connection with the pitch-in dinner, not a preaching service. That came later. In that the second century, they connected the Lord's Supper with the preaching service. And here they were, eating together once a week. Now, let's not get self-righteous about this. How would you like it next Sunday pitch in? We got a new member, a new family in the church. They're immigrants from Thailand. And they bring their food to pitch in with our food. And you go, I was born and raised on fellowship dinner. In fact, I was 14 years old before I knew that fellowship and dinner were two separate words. Still today, I hear the word fellowship. I start salivating. He's like Pavlov's dog. And how'd you like having a fellowship dinner? You're going down there. I've seen some of you operate, so you're the night. You're professional. A little fried chicken and mashed potatoes and sweet potatoes. And then you're going, and right across the table is this new Christian brother from Thailand, and he's going to see if you're going to eat what they brought. Cocker Spaniel casserole. You gonna have some? They say, not only was what the Gentiles ate that offensive to the Jews, it was even more offensive because they thought not only was it offensive because they just didn't eat that kind of food, they thought it was offensive to God. So that is why the book of Romans is a deeply theological text. Why? Because when the issues that divide fellowship in the church are that deep, that profound, that ancient, you're not going to solve the problem in the modern way. You see, we moderns have the concept that fellowship is based on mutual congeniality. We have the same color skin, laugh at the same jokes, same economic class, and we like each other, and so we have fellowship. But Paul never once in the book of Romans says, hey, you're all a bunch of nice people. Why don't you just communicate, get talking with another, and you'll find out it's not so bad. Just kiss and make up. Oh, no. To restore fellowship between, that would bridge a gulf that deep, Paul himself had to go down deep, stay down long, come up wet. He lays the foundation of fellowship, and the message of the book of Romans is this: accept one another. The reason given is that there is no difference. And what he does to the book of Romans, systematically, he takes every argument that both Jews and Gentiles were giving as to why they just could not really accept the other group as first-class Christians or as equal Christians, and he answers them theologically. And I won't type this. It's not my job tonight, but I'm just showing you what's going on. For instance, it's in the Romans 4. I'm just giving this as an example. The Jews were saying, well, we're a different kind of Christian because we have Abraham to our father. And Paul makes this grand argument. He says, it was not Abraham's flesh that made anybody children of God. It was those of Abraham's faith. And if Gentiles had Abraham's faith, they were children of Abraham. And if the Jews did not have his faith, even though they had his flesh, they were not children of Abraham. Abraham, therefore, being the father of faith, is the father of us all. There is no distinction. You got that?
Yeah.
And he hits it like a hammer, comes back to it time and time again, and he dismantles these theological arguments that were given for the broken fellowship. There is no difference. If you want a very interesting study, get a Bible that you're not afraid of marking up sometime. Go through the book of Romans with a red pen and circle the word all, or the no distinction, or no difference, every time you find it. It'd be a great way to study the book of Romans. You got that? Message, accept one another. Why? There is no
difference in the mind of God, the eyes of God, between Jews and Gentiles. And listen, and there never has been. Now, Romans 8. You thought I'd forgotten, hadn't you? No, I haven't forgotten. Romans 8. How does Romans 8 start out? Now, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, as we get into Romans 8, hear me. Now, I'm going to try to take a lot of shortcuts tonight because this is just one message on one section of Romans. The point of Romans 8 is this, and you'll see quickly, with no trouble at all, how it fits into the general argument of the book of Romans. The point of the book of Romans is this, that if a man, Jew or Gentile, is in Christ Jesus, he is no longer under the condemnation of God. He is saved by grace. Got that? Got that in your right hand? See it? A man, be he Jew or Gentile, is in Christ, he is no longer under the condemnation of God. Therefore, we as children of God, being Jew or Gentile, must take the same attitude. Hear that word, attitude. The word he uses is the word spirit, we're going to see. We must have the same spirit toward one another that God has toward us all, because he's the father of us all. You got that? If my father does not condemn you, then you are my brother, and I cannot condemn you. That's the point. When he says there's that now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that's what he's getting at. Glance ahead, the last part of Romans 8, verse 31, for example, he says, what therefore shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So the answer is they were against each other. I mean really against each other. Okay? But if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who will charge God's elect? It is God who justifies. And that word charge means to call out against. Who's going to stand up and condemn anyone who is in Christ Jesus? Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. You got that? Now, so when he says there is no condemnation, he is saying what I just said, that we must be like our Father. Now we come to our text, Romans 14. Let me lead into it with verse 12. Therefore, accordingly, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, we are about to die. But if by the Spirit or in the Spirit we are killing or putting to death the works of the flesh, we or you shall live. Now, very quickly, he uses flesh and spirit here, or body and spirit, he's both, as metaphors for world versus spirituality. That is, he's saying, now hear me, in verses 12 and following, in context. Now, fellows, we got a choice, he says. We can be like the world, like the flesh, and we can go right on hating each other, condemning each other, even though there's no condemnation if we're in Christ Jesus. Or we can live according to the Spirit. Got that? Live according to God's standards and bridge this terrible gulf that's been built in the church at Rome, where they won't eat together and won't consider each other even equal Christians. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, your translation may have capital Spirit there, capital S for the Spirit. That's wrong. And as you should know by now, if you're a studying Christian, that these capitalizations are not translations, but interpretations. In the original manuscripts, they were all what we call capitals, unseals. And here, Spirit, and it is not a theology, which in this case, the Calvinism capitalizes Spirit unnecessarily. It is not our theology, which tells us whether these words should be capitalized. It is the context, and here the context is very clear. Look at your text. The Spirit of God, verse 14, Spirit of slavery, verse 15, last part of verse 15, Spirit of adoption. See that? Spirit of God, Spirit of slavery, Spirit of adoption. And this message tonight raises the question, which spirit do we have? The spirit of sonship, of adoption, or the spirit of slavery? Are we slaves
are sons. They are Christians. The question is, are they going to be slave Christians or son Christians? Now you'll see where we're going on this. When he said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. This was what we would call today a truism. This was axiomatic. He was simply stating a principle that was universal in the ancient world. You see, let me teach it this way. In the modern world, we have a concept of sonship. What makes, I'm using son generically to speak of offspring. What makes a person, a child, my child? Here's how we think of it in our modern Occidental or Western culture. We think this way. If my wife and I have a child, a son, then that the flesh makes them our son, no matter what he does. I would hope he would be a son of my spirit. I have two sons, Adam and Aaron. And I would hope they would that they would think the way I think. Love what I love. Believe what I believe. And hate what I hate. But whether they do or not, they are still my sons, because sonship, in the way we think about it, in our culture, sonship is primarily a thing of the flesh. The ancients reversed it. Jews and Gentiles alike. The ancients thought this way, very interesting, and this is that it is a small thing to bear physical offspring. The animals and plants do that. True sonship was not sonship of the flesh. True sonship, real sonship, hear me, primary sonship resided in the sonship of the Spirit. That's just, you understand? What they would say is, now listen, here's how ancients thought. In the days of Jesus, this is how they talked. You are the son of whoever you are like. You understand? Thinking like someone, agreeing with them, having a sympathetic and a harmonious spirit with them, made you the son. And physical, the physical connection was secondary. Did y'all get that? Now, pay attention. You got a professor preaching tonight, so I don't want you to flunk this service. To give you an example, Alexander the Great, when he was consolidating the Macedonian Empire in the 4th century B.C., before he marched across the Hellespont and took Persia, ancient Persia, he destroyed the city of Thebes, and he left standing one house, the house of Pindar. Why? Because he had respect for the poetry of Pindar. Where did he get that respect? From his teacher, Aristotle. And Alexander said this, Aristotle is my real father. Why? Philip, he meant Philip of Macedon, his daddy, Philip only gave me a body. Aristotle gave me a spirit. Aristotle is my real father. Now we find this in the Bible. Turn to Matthew 20, but don't turn to it, I'll move quick. Matthew 25, 43 through 45. Jesus said this, you have heard that it has been said, love your friends, hate your enemies. I say unto you, love your enemies. Why? In order that you may be the sons of your Father who loves his enemies and causes it to rain on the just and the unjust, to paraphrase that somewhat. John chapter 8, verses 37 through 44, and again, for the sake of time, I'll paraphrase. Pharisees came to Jesus, and they were attacking him, and they said, they were bragging in the fact, we have Abraham to our father. They thought that automatically made them members of the Messianic Kingdom, automatically made them sons of God. And Jesus said, Abraham cannot be your father. And you can read it, and I'm not misrepresenting the text. Abraham cannot be your father. Why? Because you're not like Abraham. Why are we not like Abraham? You're trying to kill me.
Yeah.
And if Abraham were here, he would not try to kill me. You know who's trying to kill me? Satan is trying to kill me. You are sons of the devil. Now that's in the context of this ancient concept. 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul says, writes to Timothy, true child in, says in the Greek, faith. Get that? Paul converted Timothy and trained him, and Paul said, now you are my true child in faith. And remember Onesimus, the slave who ran away, and Paul converted him and sent him back to
Colossae, he wrote to his master, Philemon, this is Philemon, verse 10, I appeal for my child, are you hearing me? I appeal for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Do you know Paul had a baby in prison? Yeah, I begot a child while I was in prison. His name is Onesimus. Now you accept him as my child. Have I made my point? 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 16, you can read that. Time is getting away. Where he talks about it, Paul says, you have many teachers, only one father. Because he had founded the church in Corinth. So he says, the church at Corinth is my baby. Now, okay. Let's begin to tie this together because it is tied together. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God, how does God feel about the Jews and the Gentiles? God accepts there in the church at Rome. God accepts them equally. What are the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians therefore to do? They are to quit get rid of slavery again to fear. Now this means he says you're not supposed to go backwards. You have not received a spirit of slavery. You got that? That is, you're not to be like a slave. To have the attitude of slavery. You have the attitude of God. Attitude of sonship, no condemnation. Spirit of slavery. Now, you'll see how this fits in. To understand this, we must understand first century slavery, and all we have to understand is that while some slaves were prosperous, some slaves even owned slaves, some slaves became important people, many bought their freedom. Legally, a slave was merchandise. His life could be taken by his master at any moment for any reason, no questions asked. That was the law. Now, it's true, Augustus, when he came to the throne, tried to ameliorate that somewhat and passed some laws to soften that, which I'm not going to talk about. But that was the law. Notice, a slave served the master. A slave did what the master said. Why? He had no choice. Therefore, the spirit of slavery, that and nothing else, was the spirit of fear. The spirit of fear. Now, this is very important. This is very important to a very important metaphor when he says you must have the spirit of sonship, be like God, not the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear. It's interesting that in the first century, over half, as much as three-fourths of the city of Rome was made up of slaves or those who had been slaves. Therefore, and we know that as much as half or three-fourths of the church at Rome, Jews and Gentiles, had at one time been or were yet slaves. The book of Romans was written by slaves. I'm not talking about Paul's spiritual slavery to Jesus. Paul didn't write the book of Romans. Paul dictated the book of Romans. Paul never wrote his own letters. He couldn't. He didn't have the eyesight for it. He would do things such as he did at the end of Galatians and say, you see, I'm taking the pen in my own hand, see with what large letters I write unto you. No, Paul used what we call an amanuensis or a secretary. And the book of Romans was written by slaves at the dictation. Well, look, Romans 16:22, as we come to the end. He said, we get a little note put in, I, Tertius, salute you, the one writing this letter. I salute you in the Lord. See that? I, Tertius, salute you, the one writing this letter. He was a slave. How do we know? We know by his name. Look at the next verse, you'll see Quartius. Tertius means three. Yes. See, it's very common in the ancient world to not give slaves names, just give them a number. And this is three. Three wrote this letter, and I say hello, and I salute you. Quartius, the one you mentioned, was there, was number four. We have Quintus mentioned in the scriptures, number five. Secundus, number two. These are slave names. How'd you like to be named that? What's your name, Seven? I can meet my wife, 13. Now the spirit of slavery was the slave with the spirit of fear. Hear me. Here's what he's saying. You're going to be, you have the spirit of sonship, spirit of God, not the spirit of slavery again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. What's the difference? You see, the difference is this, that the slaves did what they were told because they had to, had no choice. They could buy, buy quickly, buy in a very ugly manner. But you see, in the ancient world, this is very common, when a person went down to the marketplace, he would buy a number of things. You could buy beans, you could buy pottery, buy manufactured goods of various kinds, and you could buy people. The slave market. In fact, there are two words in the New Testament which are translated redemption. We have been redeemed. You cannot tell because they're both translated with that word, but one of the two words translated redemption is the word which means to buy in the marketplace. When he says we have been redeemed, it means we've been bought in the marketplace like a slave. And Peter is referring to this when he says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, not with silver and gold, for this vain manner of life handed down but from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And that's slave market language. But yet these slaves, and many slaves became in effect sons. Why? Some slaves served, obeyed the master only because they had to. Other slaves obeyed the master because they found a home, they were loved, they were taken care of, and they adopted, hear me, they took upon themselves the spirit of the master. I'll give you an example of this. Let me read the accounts by Tacitus and Suetonius of the terrible purges and the Julio-Claudian emperors. These were the emperors who were ruling about the time picked up in the book of Acts and through the end of the first century, and some of these emperors, like Nero, the persecution of the church began, Tiberius, Claudius, Nero. Especially Tiberius, he tried to take the property of the wealthy landowning citizens of Rome, so he would trump up charges against them and have them arrested, and they were killed by the hundreds. And there is on record more than one case where a slave, because when the soldiers came to the house, they didn't know what the master looked like, what the man looked like, didn't have photographs in those days, and a slave would put on the master's robe, put the master's ring on his finger, sit at his place at the table, and let himself be arrested and slaughtered while the master escaped out the back door. You tell me a slave did that? A slave would love his master that much? Yes. Well, that sounds like something a son would do. Yes, because they had in effect become something. It was very common, and I read some of the documents, where men as old as 55 and 60 years old who had been slaves would be adopted, and the natural sons kicked out of the house. Why? Because the natural sons took only their body from the father, and these slaves took on the spirit of the father, and therefore became the real sons. And Paul says, look, we are bought in the marketplace. And I want you Christians there in Rome to accept one another, but not because you have to. Because you have not received the spirit of slavery again to fear. You are not to tolerate one another. You're not to do what I tell you to do just because of my apostolic authority or because God says it. But you are to have not the spirit of slavery, you are to have the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That is, you are to love one another and accept one another, not simply tolerate not one another. You have to sit down and eat together and be full brothers and sisters, not because you're afraid not to, but because you love the Father and you're working on this business of loving each other. And I'll tell you, I hate to be tolerated. If you can't love me, just leave me alone. Don't patronize me. You see, that's the difference between a slave and a son. And I want to expand this principle into our general discipleship. You're being very patient tonight. What is the difference between a slave and a son? The difference is all the difference in the world. It's between the spirit of fear and the spirit of joy and adoption. Hear me, the difference is not obedience. The difference is not that the slave obeys and the son doesn't. Oh no, oh tune me in, Christian. The son obeys better than the slave because he has the spirit of the father. The slave only obeys, the one who is the slave and the slave only obeys only because he has to. He's afraid not to. How many people do we have in the church who are in the church for only one reason? that it's one thing better than hell. Well, either gotta go to church or go to hell. Church is cooler. Part of the time. Hear me. The difference between a slave and a son is attitude, or spirit as it's used in this text. The son, Christian, has the spirit of the father. Those who are led by the spirit of God, these are sons of God. Does not have the spirit of the slave being made back again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, that is, sonship. I mean, what is this? You see, it's not obedience. You see, those today who are teaching cheap grace, God save us from the doctrine of cheap grace. Let me just say this, and you can write this down if you want to think about it. I don't have time to talk about it. You see, the difference between cheap grace and biblical grace is the difference between forgiveness and license. Take that home and think about it. Cheap grace today says you don't really have to obey. Oh, yeah. We're sons. We're saved by grace. You don't have to obey. But you see, the son never says, well, I don't have to obey. I'm not going to obey. The slave says that. I'll do what I have to do. Now, let me look at it this way, if I have not made it clear. The difference between a slave and a son is the difference between get to and got to. Not obedience. Let me say that. I have four kids, and I believe in discipline. My children have to obey me. They're pretty well raised now, but I taught the family seminar down at 17th Street. Basically, what our house is, I'm daddy, and you're not. My children, and they know they have to obey me. And for all those years my kids were growing up, when I would come home from a trip like this, I'd throw open the door, the front door of my house, and I would let it be known that the master is home. And my children would practice what the ancients called proskynesis. They would throw themselves on their face at my feet and say, "Welcome home, master." No, I'm lying. They came and threw their arms around my legs and got snot and saliva on my pants. And said, "Hi, Daddy. Hear me. You have not received the spirit of slavery again to fear, but the spirit of adoption in which we are now crying out, Abba, Father." Hi, Daddy. It doesn't mean my children didn't have to obey me. It means that they obeyed me because they were on my side. A slave obeys out of fear. A son obeys because he's on the father's side. He's for it. That's how slaves got to be sons. Now, I'm just about finished. I want to say this, that the longest journey you may ever take is the journey from got to get to. Many serving in the church are doing it because they got to. I know preachers who are preaching because they've got to. If you think I'm making this up, you go to vacation Bible school and try to get together a staff. Do you teach or have to? Now, there are some things in this world which are natural got to. And there are some things which are just natural by their very nature they're get to. Now, there are certain things I got to do. I'll tell you, I hate to grade papers. I go cite the papers, and I got a name for a stack of essays written by half-literate students called Purgatory. For me, I don't care how well-written, how poorly written a stack of essays, I've got to go blind reading. It's a got-to thing. I've never said, "Oh, hallelujah." I get to grade essays till midnight. Now, there's some things that we'll get to. When I get home a week from tomorrow, I'm going to see Linda. And I got to kiss her. hate to do it. Beautiful woman, father, mother of my children, my sweetheart, my best friend, but I got to kiss you. Oh, listen, that is not a got to thing. That is stand out of my way, give me a room, and let somebody do this that knows how. That is a get to thing. Some slaves got to and some get to. It's all the difference in the world. A preacher who preaches because he's got to, for whatever reason he thinks he's got to, is not worth much. Now, we're children of God. The question is not our salvation. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness, which that is to God, with our spirits, that we are children of God. That was never the issue. But brother, one of these people say you can either be a slave Christian or a son Christian. You can either tolerate one another in the fellowship or you can accept one another. But the Spirit, be encouraged, the Spirit himself in the present tense is now bearing witness that we are children of God. Let's act like it. Let's not go back into fear. Have I made that clear? If I have, I'll go quick. Now, the kingdom in this generation has its work cut out for us. Much has been said this week about that, and I've agreed with all that's been said. But I'll tell you this. It's not going to be done by slaves. It's going to take sons. Those who are led by the Spirit of God. These are sons of God.